Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, if you look at your outline tonight, you'll know that we're doing 60-something verses. Doesn't that excite you? The outlines are right up here on the front of the church. I think you need to follow with me. This is a very unusual chapter. It's an acrostic poem, as the rest of the chapters are, 1, 2, 3, and 4. But this is more of a personal lament. It's put in the form of an individual. I think it's a representative of the community, the ideal man of faith suffering. But it's a different look. It's a look that doubts God and trusts God all at the same time. And that's so characteristic of my own life, and I'm sure of yours many times. I think it's really going to have some things to say to us, not only in our understanding of the Old Testament, but in personal, practical Christianity. I also think it's going to use some of the most astonishing metaphors to describe God. When you are mad at the way your life is going, do you ever talk to God about it? Are you ever brutally honest with God about the way you feel? Are you afraid of Him? I've thought in my own life, the only people I really get uptight with are the people I love the most. I wonder if sometimes our view of God, we say we have a personal relationship, but I wonder if we keep Him at arm's length instead of letting Him come close. I think God is willing to hear our complaints as well as our praise. I think He's as ready to hear why as He is Father. Now, let's look at verses 1 through 18, I believe, are God's wrath, and we're going to see how this man just can't believe what God's done to him in the sense of the nation of Israel. I think this is a personification of the individual as the corporate group, because otherwise it doesn't fit here. It doesn't say a whole lot about the destruction of Jerusalem. The only way it really fits into the chapters, if it's a person who was there and is weeping about it in a corporate sense. There are some problems to that, because in verse 22 of the last Lamentation, it was a woman that was depicted as the people of Zion. And then suddenly in chapter 3, it's a man. And that does cause some problems. Over in verse 14, there's a textual problem. It says, to all my people, which would make it hard to be an individual representing the corporate group when it says, to all my people. And yet, ancient Jewish authorities and Syriac translation have changed it to people instead of my people. So that possibility is not concrete, but it's just a possibility theory of this particular chapter. Now, let's look at it. I am the man who has seen affliction. Now, I think it's talking about the individual as a representative of the corporate group. You might want to see verses 42 and following, where the we sections of this psalm come in, which seem to confirm that interpretation. And what it apparently is, because of the context of the book of Lamentations, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. Because of the rod of his wrath. Now, the rod is the rod that a parent would use to whip a child, or the rod that a emperor would hold as a symbol of authority over the people. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Assyria, the nation that took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, is called the rod of my anger, God says. Now here, it's the nation of Babylon, but it's the same metaphor. God's in control of history is the emphasis, not just a powerful nation. Then it says in verse 2, He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. What a strong, strong statement. Usually, God's leadership is a picture of God's love and care, the 23rd Psalm. Here, He takes the very verb for God's leadership and said, God has driven me and made me walk not in green pastures, but in darkness, in night. Now remember those beautiful verses that say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Light's a symbol of God's leadership and protection and love and presence. This is just the opposite. God has taken the lamp away. They can't see where to walk. There is no path. It's the frustration of having all they believe in destroyed and gone. Where is God? That's the kind of thing. In darkness and not in light. Then it says, "Surely against me he has turned his hand." Now the word hand, if you think back through your Bible studies in the Old Testament, many times when it says the hand of God was upon me, it's used as a metaphor of sickness or disease. Now that's confirmed down in verse 4. It talks about my flesh and my skin waste away, my bones are broken. That is the metaphors of physical illness and wasting away physically. And so he's saying, I'm sick over this, literally sick over what's happened. I just can't believe it. And then it says, repeated all the day. He has caused my flesh, my skin to waste away, has broken my bones, physical suffering. Look at verse 5. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. What an appropriate metaphor for someone who's been a part of the siege of the city of Jerusalem, where Babylon built ramparts up against the walls to get their siege machines close. He's saying that God has done the same thing to him personally as the army of Babylon did to that city. God has encompassed me. God has encircled me. God is besieging me. That's the picture there. It gets heavier than that. Then he says, in dark places he had made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. Now the dark places, those who have long been dead, this is a reference to Sheol, New Testament Hades. It is the holding place of the dead where good and bad go. Now the older parts of the Old Testament vision this as a place where even the strong men and kings and mighty men are just a mere shadow of themselves. There's no laughter, there's no conversation, they're just a mere wisp of what they once were, but yet they're conscious there. And that's what the illusion here is. Verse 7, he has walled me in so I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Now the walling someone in is an Assyrian form of death. They'd put somebody in a room and just seal the wall off. Yucko. How about that? They'd chain them to the wall so they couldn't be picking against the new wall. Bronze chain is what's used here. So it's a form of capital punishment, a cruel form of punishment. Verse 8, even when I cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. Here's a picture of a man who feels that God doesn't hear his prayer. Let me ask you a question. Are there days in your life where you believe God doesn't hear your prayer? You feel like your prayer bounces off the ceiling? Now, theologically, there's never a day that God doesn't hear your prayer. But many times we feel so low, we're so discouraged, we're so down in the mouth or on our own case that we think, oh, he doesn't even care about it, he doesn't even hear me. That's what this man's going through. Then he says, he has blocked my way with a hewn stone. Now, the hewn stone is a symbol of a strong wall. Again, he's blocked my way. I wanted to go this way, but he's blocked it. I heard one commentator say, everywhere I turn, it seems like I'm on a cul-de-sac road. You ever feel that way? No way out. He has made my path crooked. Now that the metaphor here of crooked falls in line with the Hebrew words for sin. The word for righteous or just means a straight edge or a ruler or a standard. It's a reed that is used to measure. And so all the Hebrew words for sin mean to deviate from that standard, to be crooked, to miss the mark. And that's the idea here. Notice in verse 10 he says, he is like a bear lying in wait, a lion in secret places. What he's saying is God's like a wild beast who's hiding in ambush to devour me. Think this guy's got an attitude problem? You think he's a little discouraged? Oh, man. Look at the next one. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. Catch the idea of an animal just lying in wait and springing on someone and ripping him to pieces. That's what he says God's done to him. Notice verse 12. He has bent his bow and he has made me the target for the arrow. It's like God set me up as a target. Now he's backed off taking target practice at me. God is a hunter. Wow. strong metaphors. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts. What he's saying is, he shot me in the very deepest part of my life center. The kidneys and the bowels were the seat of the emotion. We would say something like, I'm cut to the quick, would carry the same idea for us in our culture. I have become a laughingstock to all my people. Now, here's the verse that many pick up on and say it can't refer to an individual representing a group because the group here is mentioned. Well, the ancient Jewish tradition and the later Peshitta eliminate the word my because it doesn't fit it. But my is in the Masoretic text, and I just don't know how the two fit together. I just can't be dogmatic. Verse 45, you might want to see, where it mentions, in the midst of the peoples, which is the idea that the Peshitta and the ancient Jewish commentators are trying to provide there. Many people see the prophet Jeremiah, who was a laughingstock to all his people, but I don't really think Jeremiah is the picture here. Their mocking song all day long. You might want to see verse 63 for a parallel to that. He has filled me with bitterness and made me drunk with wormwood. Now, in the Old Testament, drunkenness is a sign of foolishness. Man, it's just railed against as idiocy to get drunk. And so here's a man who is staggering under the load of having to drink this bitter cup of wormwood, which is here is a picture of his life's destiny. He's reeling under his circumstances. Verse 16. He has broken my teeth with gravel. Oh, does it bother you when someone grinds their teeth, or when you hear a piece of glass go together, or somebody does that chalkboard? Well, this whole metaphor just kind of makes your fingernails quiver. But did you know in Egypt the mummies we have discovered have all their teeth worn down? It means they ate something very, very gritty over a long period. Many folks, knowing the location in Babylon where the Jews were taken on the river Kebar in low, marshy areas, say they didn't have the good kind of clay to make their cooking ovens. They had to make it out of sand. And the way they cook that bread is they get it raw and they slap it on the side of the oven, you know. Then they take it off once it gets cooked. Well, how would you like to eat bread that's full of grit? Well, that's the idea here. You might want to see Psalms 3, 7 and Psalms 58, 6 and Proverbs 23 for some other places. Now, then it says, he's made me cower in the dust. Ezekiel 27, 30 means extreme sorrow or pain or submission. My soul has been rejected from peace and I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. You think this guy is down in the mouth, theologically speaking? He has called God every name in the world. He has said, you're not fair, you don't care, you don't love me, you're not around, and when you are, instead of for me, you're against me. Now look what a radical change is going to happen in verses 19 through 38. You talk about black and white, this psalm has it. Now that first word, remember, the Masoretic text has an imperfect, but the Septuagint says, I remember, I don't know which it is. Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. I think he's going back on his own life a little. He's reminiscing about verses 1 through 18. Surely my soul remembers, in perfect tense, over and over it remembers, and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? He said, I keep remembering how bad it is, and therefore I have hope. Now listen, here's where the whole thing is going to turn the corner right here. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. Now the Lord is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. It has not appeared in verses 1 through 18. It now appears in hope. Notice where it says loving kindness. That's the word hesed. That's that unique covenant term that means God's unfailing covenant, steadfast loyalty. It never ceases. For his compassions never fail. This is what the guy is doing. He is really flip-flopped. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's where the hymn comes from. The English hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, comes from this psalm right here. The Lord is my portion. says my soul. Now, the Lord being someone's portion goes back originally to Numbers 18:20, where when they divided up the promised land, every tribe got a land allotment except the tribe of the Levites. And God was said to be their portion. Now, everybody has lost their land. Nobody has any land. And the Bible is saying God is everybody's portion. Now, if you go to Psalm 73:26, this is later on applied to all believers that God is their portion. God is their inheritance. Now, notice where it says in the last part of 24, therefore I have hope in Him. Notice the number of hymns, the next three lines. Have hope in Him, who wait for Him, who seek Him. Here's that personal element of Old Testament faith, just like New Testament faith. It is not the gifts of God we seek. We don't love Him because of what He gives us. We love Him because of who He is. We don't seek His benefits. We seek His person. We don't seek being anywhere but with Him. It is a personal relationship. It's very important we see that. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. He has a purpose in this suffering. And those who wait will find that purpose. It's the idea that God is disciplining the nation of Judah, not because He hates them, but for their good. We've studied just recently the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, that if God doesn't discipline you, you are not one of His children. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. It's God is good to those who wait for Him. To the person who seeks Him, man must respond. There is an element of man needs to draw near to God. Verse 26. It is good that he waits silently. Now, what does that mean? Without complaint. Not fatalism, but patience in God's faithfulness. Do you ever get down in the mouth and think God is not on time? Sure you do. You may not say it, but you do. We need to wait. Now, Job waited, but he didn't wait patiently. I don't know how the Bible ever got Job as a patient person. He sat on that trash heap and just accused God of everything in the world. Said, I want to bring my case. I want to talk to God. This is not fair. I haven't done anything. I want to present my case. Where are you? The Bible calls him patient. I guess if the Bible called him patient, the Bible would call us patient. Maybe so. For the salvation of the Lord. Now remember, in the Old Testament, salvation does not have a spiritual connotation. It has a physical connotation. Because in the older parts of the Old Testament, this was all there was. The afterlife was not fully revealed and exemplified yet. So I think that's what we're talking about. Notice, if you would, where it mentions here, verse 27, it is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Well, what does that mean? It's much, much harder for older people to accept change. If you're going to have to lose your home and everything you trust in be destroyed, you can handle it better when you're young than you can when you're older and more set in your ways. Though a lot of young people are set in their ways, that's what the idea here is. Let him sit alone in silence. That's the idea, without complaint. Okay? Notice verse 29. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Oh, yuck. This is a Hebrew metaphor for submission. Psalm 72:9, Micah 7:17. Perhaps there is hope. Now, isn't that a funny way? Perhaps there is hope. Now, isn't that a mixture of who we are? Isn't that faith and doubt just glued together? Reminds me of that in the New Testament when that daddy brought his little boy who had epilepsy. And he kept saying, man, he falls in the fire, he's demon-possessed. And Jesus said, do you believe? And the guy looked Jesus right in the face and said, look, I believe. Could you help my unbelief? That was enough for Jesus to act. I think honest doubt and a mustard seed of faith will do more than you can imagine. Perhaps there is hope. Sounds just like us. Then it continues, let him give his cheek to the smiter. And the smiter here is God, right? Let him be filled with reproach. Let the Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion. What it's saying is God causes grief and God causes the binding of that grief. You might want to skip down to verse 38. It is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth. In the Old Testament, there is, if it's true, there's only one God, monotheism. If there, it really is only one God, and he, and everything is in his will, then there are no secondary causes that God doesn't allow. The older parts of the Old Testament had no problem saying the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. You might want to read Isaiah 45:7, where it says God causes calamity and God causes blessings. You know, same God, both. Seems strange to us, but not to the Old Testament Jew. For he does not inflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. There's a purpose in his punishment. Now, I think we need to see that. And there are times in the Bible it's not. When I preached on hell a few, I guess it's been a year or more ago, I don't handle that a whole lot. The thing about hell, I guess, that bothers me the most is that eternal separation leaves no element for punishment with a purpose. You hear what I'm saying? Temporal punishment may turn somebody to God, but eternal separation, there's no hope. It's just punishment. It's punitive without any possibility of change. Most of the things that we go through in this world are for a purpose. Again, the book of Hebrews 12, 5 and following says that things just don't happen. There's a book that I love so much, and if you're having trouble in this area, I hope you'll buy this little book. It's written by a Quaker lady back in the 1800s, Hannah Whitall Smith. And the book is The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And the thesis of that book is, nothing just happens to God's children. If it does happen, God allows it, and there's a purpose in it. And boy, I believe that. I'm not the victim of luck, chance, fate, maybe, could be, if, possibly, only. Now, it says to crush under his feet. That's a Hebrew idiom of submission. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 15:25. Let me skip down into verse 39 and following. Verse 39 through 45 is a sense of personal sin. He recognizes his problem. He admits he's been wrong. Listen to what he says. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? What he's saying is, I deserved it. You know, I brought this on myself. And I think there's a real true element there that we reap what we sow. You know, Galatians 7:6, pretty good verse. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man, and I could put a society or a nation or any church, whatever they sow, that's what they'll reap in this life. And I think that's what the guy's talking about. Look at verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways. Now, the word examine means to dig into, and the word probe means to be thoroughly acquainted with. And let us return to the Lord. He's saying, let's examine our lives, and if we'll look closely, what we'll do after a thorough examination is we'll return, that's the word repent, and go to the Lord. In the Bible, there are two elements of the word repent. One is a Hebrew element, one is a Greek element. The word in Hebrew means to change actions. The word in Greek means to change your mental state. Both are involved in repentance. We have a change of mind followed by a change of action. That's what the idea is talking about here. We lift up our hearts and our hands. Now, you might want to see Joel 2:13. We're not going to just lift our hands up because Israel had been doing, they'd been praying, they'd been sacrificing, they'd been going to synagogue. Man, they had been religious, but their heart wasn't in it. What he's saying is, I want the right attitude, and then I want a prayerful, worshipful attitude toward God. Lift up your hands in prayer. It's a stance of prayer. Give your whole heart is a Hebrew idiom for a good attitude, a right attitude, a whole, sincere attitude. We have transgressed and rebelled, both perfect tenses in Hebrew. And thou hast not pardoned us. What he's saying is, we did it, we wouldn't repent, we didn't turn from the Lord, we didn't listen to His prophets, and we're getting just what we deserve. And God sent it. He said He would, and He did. Thou hast covered thyself with anger. It's the idea here, instead of being covered with the blood, He's covered with anger. You know, instead of compassion, He's upset. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud. You might want to think of the Shekinah glory. In the Exodus experience, there's two views. Is God trying to hide himself from us? I think not. I think he's trying to protect man from seeing him in dying. You know, to see God is to die is the Old Testament view. Verse 45. Mere offscourging and refuge thou hast made us in the midst of the peoples. Wow. I want to see 1 Corinthians 4:13. He said, we've just been turned to garbage, junk, worthlessness in the people. National humiliation was also God's humiliation. Now think what I'm saying. It was God's temple that was destroyed. It was God's reputation that was impugned. It was God's people who were defeated. God took as much a reproach on himself to get his people back to him. I think we so often forget that. All our enemies have opened their mouth against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction, a Hebrew idiom for complete destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water. From verses 46 to 54 are the consequences of our sin, okay? The daughter of my people, what an affectionate term. You see it down in 51 there again. Notice in verse 52, his enemies hunted him down and put him in a pit. Sounds like Jeremiah, but I think it's a common experience of many Old Testament people. Waters flow over my head. You know, that's a symbol of grief. If you're a desert person, the worst thing you can imagine is drowning. If you don't swim, you're pretty afraid of water. You know that? You don't learn how to swim much in the desert. Not enough camel spit around, you know, swim in. So, water overflow is a terrible metaphor as far as fear. I am cut off, an idiom for Hades, out of the lowest pit, another idiom for Hades. Notice in verse 57 where it says, thou didst draw near when I call thee. What a flip-flop we've had now. From verses 55 to 66, God answers and judges Judah. Captors. Remember in the first part of the psalm, he said, I pray and nobody listens. Then the next part he says, I pray with a good attitude. And now he says, I pray and God does hear me. Thou didst draw near when I call to thee. Oh, what a change. Thou didst said, fear not. How often that's the first word of the supernatural when they come to man, whether it's an angel or God. Or first thing it says to man is, fear not. Well, man, I think we can understand why. It's the first word. Keeps him from having a heart attack. O Lord, thou didst plead my soul's case. Here is God as the legal advocate. Just Jesus, 1 John 2:1. Here's God pleading the case. He was the prosecuting attorney before, and now he's the defense lawyer. What a switch has happened. Thou hast redeemed my life. This is the word Goel from the book of Ruth. Boaz was Ruth's Goel, the nearest kin. Now, it means it's either the blood avenger who takes revenge for the nearest kin's death, or it's the redeemer who buys back the near kin. So God is again pictured as a close personal relative, and he is either avenging us or redeeming us. What a beautiful picture of the personal relationship with God. 60 in all sounds again like schemes against me, they're after me. Notice verse 63 is their sitting and risings. I'm a mocking song. Their lifestyle is in derision. Thou wilt recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. What he's saying is, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, what they sowed, we want them to reap. You know, good prayer. Thou wilt give them hardness of heart. Here is God leaving man to himself. I think the scariest verses I know of in the Bible, some of the scariest, is Romans 1:24, 26, and 28, where God says, and I turned them over to their own thoughts. Man, I want to tell you, when God just turns you over to your own evil thoughts, that's about the worst thing can happen to a person. And that's the deal here about hardening hearts. Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens, O Lord. I think we see the idea here of the Old Testament vengeance idea coming back into play. As you say, oh, they shouldn't be vengeful. You weren't there. You don't know how bad it is to lose your home, your possessions, your family, your children, your everything. You don't know how cruel they were. If you were in that place, you may think, there's coming a day, fella. Coming a day, you're going to pay for this. The Jew felt that real strongly. Questions or comments about this funeral dirge? Yeah, Robert? No, that cistern they threw him in was dry. But it was, the water was out. There was mud in the bottom. I think they were hoping he'd just mildew to death. You know. Because you don't live long in that kind of climate. Down to muck and mud. They were probably hoping he'd sink past his neck. I think he did sink almost up to his armpits, didn't he? Croak. Yeah, Monty. Yeah. Yeah. It gets a point. You're so low you don't care, but as soon as you start feeling better, the revenge comes back first. I don't know, but I think the Jews really felt like that God had to vindicate himself by revenging them, you know, nationally. This psalm is a real black and white thing, isn't it? He calls God every name in the book almost in verses 1 through 18, and then he turns right around and says, "But I trust you." Now that sounds like an intimate personal relationship to me, doesn't it to you? Don't you do that to your wife and kids? I could just snatch you, boy. I love you, Dad. You know, that's just us. That's just what we do. So, seems real to me. Lord, thank you for letting us be honest with you and open with you. Thank you for not slapping us when we ask questions and wonder why you do things the way you do. Lord, thank you for dealing with us as if we're just dust and having patience with us and long suffering. Lord, we pray that we might, watching you work in our lives, that we might take those characteristics in our dealings with others. God, thank you tonight for these verses that we hear a man hurting, because Lord, we hurt. And thank you that we hear that same man praising you, because that sounds so much like us. Lord, we feel like that you are faithful, and that even when we hurt, Lord, that you're allowing those things to come for a purpose. We often don't see it in this life exactly what that purpose is, but we believe there is a purpose in everything we go through. God, thank you for not leaving us to luck and chance and fate and spiritual powers, but that you're actively involved in our life for our maturity and our good. Lord, we pray that our lives wouldn't get so far out of bounds as Judah's life did, that it takes this kind of drastic, drastic discipline. But Lord, I do thank you that you won't let us go too far, that in your love you say that's far enough. That's far enough. Thank you for your judgment in our lives. We know it's the hand of love and not the hand of hate. And we pray by the hard times we go through and the things we suffer with, Lord, that you will make us more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.